Christ's Suffering, Bible Study Lesson Number 20. We're looking at Christ's priesthood, at what Christ did, the sacrifice that he made for you and me on the cross of Calvary. But most of all, he poured out his soul before God, and we've got a long way to go to get to that, to the depth of what he was doing there. We've laid the groundwork, the Father calling him out. The Father calling him out by an oath, making him a priest forever. A priest forever. The Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples on the last night on which he was betrayed, as they sat with him at the table, that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father hath given my commandment, even I, so do I do. Arise, let us go hence. And he went out to die. Why did he endure the death of the cross? His first object was the glory of the Father. God had been terribly dishonored by the first man, Adam, and all that had come after him. And here was at last was a man who walked this scene in absolute holiness, the God-man. He's John 5:30, I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which had sent me. He came to do the will of God. He went to the cross. He went there to settle the sin question for us. But above everything else, it was to show that at least one man had been found to whom the glory of God meant more than anything else, to whom the will of God meant more than any personal desire that he himself might have. So in the Garden of Gethsemane, he cried out, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thy will. This was the great burnt offering. He offered himself without spot to God, a sacrifice, a sweet-smelling savor. For we're not left out. He offered himself for us, a sacrifice, a sweet-smelling savor to God the Father for us. As we have thus been redeemed, what manner of persons ought we to be in holy conversation God as the issue is raised? All right, we're examining the priest who offered himself to the Father. Before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you're under the filling of the Spirit and have absolute objectivity for the teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your Word, for your Word is absolute truth. We claim your promise, your Word will not return void, but will accomplish all you designed it for. We ask you to sanctify it and bless it. In the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whose name we pray, saying, even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. B.B. McKinney, great Southern Baptist songwriter, editor of the Broadman Hymnal, wrote many songs. I grew up singing a lot of them. The Deep South. One of them was Neath the Old Olive Trees. Neath the stars of the night walked the Savior of Light in the garden of dew-laden breeze. Where a light could be found, Jesus knelt on the ground. There he prayed, Neath the Old Olive Trees. Neath the Old Olive Trees, Neath the Old Olive Trees. With the Savior only alone on his knees, not my will thine be done, cried the Father's own Son as he knelt neath the old olive trees. All the sin in the world on the Savior was hurled as he knelt in the garden alone. Hear his soul burdened plea, let this cup pass from me, even so, not my will thine be done. In the last verse, may my song ever be of the love proffered me by the Lord all alone on his knees. Praise his wonderful name who bore all our blame as he knelt neath the old olive trees. Neath the old olive trees, neath the old olive trees, with my Savior alone on his knees. Not my will thine be done, cried the Father's own Son as he knelt neath the old olive trees. Next year that song will be 80 years old. It speaks well the truth. Christ alone. He went forward as we saw in the garden alone and knelt and prayed. He went to the cross alone, my friend. He set himself to go to Jerusalem. He knew what he was going to do. When we contemplate the death of Christ, except for the death of a substitute, we see nothing more than a full satisfaction to the claims of justice. The sponsor pays the debt and pays it cheerfully. The legal representative endures the curse which others had incurred and falls beneath the sword, which the guilt of others had drawn from a scabbard. It is a transaction of law and government, the inflicting of the judicial sentence. How many people have marveled through the years when they read Charles Dickens' A Tale of Two Cities? When Sidney Catton, that old wine-bibbing, broken-hearted lawyer of England, took the place of Charles Darnay, heir to the nobility to the great estates of the Evremonde family of France, knocked him out, drugged him so he wouldn't come to, took his place. And when the girl said, "You're not him," Sidney Catton took her hand and told her it was a far, far better place I go to than I've ever been. It's a far, far better thing to do today than I've ever done. And he told her not to be afraid. He says, he quoted the Bible verse of salvation of Jesus Christ, "I am the resurrection life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. He that believeth in me and yet liveth shall never die." A clear presentation it gives. And people marvel at the story of Catton walking to the guillotine to die. To die that the woman he loved could have the man that she loved, and the little girl he loved could have the father that was her own father. It's a marvelous adventure. Fiction. But greater love hath no man than he laid down his life for his friends. But Christ died for us when we were yet the enemies of God. No, we're his friends today, but we were his enemies when he went to the cross. We were elect of God the Father from eternity past. But though we believed in Christ, we were doomed and damned and the children of Satan. He was our Father, Ephesians 2:1-3. People don't like to hear that. Maybe you got saved as a little child and you never knew the dredges of sin. Maybe you didn't backslide, stumble and fall and get involved in all kind of sin as others have done. David, a man after God's own heart, raped Bathsheba. People say, "Oh, no, he didn't." Yes, he did. He's the king of the land. He has the power of life and death over all people. He's up on a rooftop and he looks and he sees this beautiful woman naked taking a bath, because that's what they did. They went up on the rooftops and took a bath. He's not even supposed to be there. He's supposed to be in battle and combat as the leader of his people. He wants her. He sends soldiers to go get her and bring her to him. Someone examined her to make sure it wasn't the wrong time of the month. It's all found in Scripture, my friend. You think she had any choice in the matter? You think she had any choice in the matter? No. And then when he found out she was pregnant, he not only, when he couldn't get her husband to go lay with her, because he was an honorable man, he was not interested in having sex with his wife while his troops were on the field of battle. Uriah the Hittite, he sent the word out to put Uriah in the front of the battle and withdraw forces and let him be cut off and killed. But there were men that went and gathered around Uriah. Scripture says Uriah wasn't the only one died. And everybody talks about Uriah. They ought to read the Scriptures. There were others killed there, heroic soldiers. And this occurred in the field of battle and war against a great general. This means that David committed treason against Israel, having already raped Bathsheba. He commits treason while he plots the murder of Bathsheba's husband and anybody else that defends him. But David was a man after God's own heart. David sinned and failed. Christ never sinned and failed. We've all fallen along the way. None of us were qualified to be the substitute. Only Christ, only God the Son, come in the flesh, could be the substitute. It was a transaction of law and government, the infliction of a judicial sentence. Though it is implied that the substitute approves the equity of the law under which he suffers, prepared to vindicate the divine conduct from the charge of unreasonable rigor. Though the justice of all transactions is assumed, yet when it represented is simply the operation of justice, much of the moral glory and the moral grandeur and impressiveness is lost. I repeat. Though the justice of the whole transaction is assumed, yet when it is represented as simply the operation of justice, much of its moral grandeur and glory and impressiveness is lost. It's lost. Sorry about that. I had to stop and ask the kids who stopped right outside my door, sat down a laundry basket, and started to talk. They mind talking somewhere else. I could finish this last class, this 20 hours of teaching I'm trying to get in this month, so it can be copied this week. All right, let's pick up with my thinking. Now listen to what I said again. Though it is implied that the substitute approves the equity of the law under which he suffered and is prepared to vindicate the divine conduct from the charge of unreasonable rigor, though the justice of the whole transaction is assumed, yet when it is represented as simply the operation of justice, much of its moral glory and grandeur and impressiveness is lost. We see in the substitute a victim to his own generosity and consider him exclusively in this light. There are probably few men who have not had occasion to fortify their minds against a momentary impression of unrelented severity when regarding those awful attributes of God which make atonement the exclusive channel of mercy to the guilty. How many books and things and sermons and stuff have been preached wrongly? How many comments have I heard over the years about how a sovereign God could demand what he demanded? We do not understand God's hatred for sin. We do not understand the wrath of God as it stands with it. Our opinion of sin is something different. God's is not. So people accuse him unjustly of demanding more he demands. We must go beyond the events to its principle and causes before we can be at ease. We survey the sufferings of Jesus of Nazareth. He is felt to be a passive victim of divine wrath. He bears his bosom to the stroke. He receives the storm which beats his violence and fury. He simply, in other words, stands and endures while God and God in his most terrible form manifestation is the sole agent in the case. The justice of God, the wrath of God is poured out. Why the difference is the impression which is made when the transaction is contemplated in the true light of the justice of God in connection with the love of God, we understand that God is not a God to be divided into compartments, that he is one supple and uncompounded being, that all the attributes of God flow together. All the attributes of God interlock. Did God not love his Son with an everlasting and eternal perfect love? Is the Father, Son, and Spirit not eternally in love with each other? In the true sense of the love between the three members of the Godhead, pure and perfect, Father loves Son and Spirit, Son loves Father and Spirit, Spirit loves Son and Father. They all three make up one Godhead. Of course they do. Of course they do. The reality of it is there. But then people say, oh, but the justice of God demanded sin, the sovereignty of God enforced it. The justice of God demanded it. He must pay the full and terrible price. He was innocent, but he went there for us. We were not innocent. We must go beyond the event of the principle and causes to be at ease with the survey of the sufferings of Jesus of Nazareth, the human nature of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Many feel him to be a passive victim of divine wrath. He bears his bosom to the stroke. He receives a storm which beats in violence and fury. He simply, in other words, stands and endures. While God and God is most terrible forms of manifestations, the Father is the sole agent in the case. But no, he walked to the cross. He opened, lifted up his own soul. Said he set his face to go to Jerusalem. There is no room for the remotest suspicion of inexorable rigor when Jesus is seen to be the priest of the Father. That is death, that he is presenting himself. He is the priest who offers a sacrifice, and he voluntarily offers himself as a sacrifice. And the whole transaction becomes the august and glorious act of worship. The greatest act of worship in all of history, I've told you. The greatest act of worship was the Lord Jesus Christ offering himself. As the vicarious sacrifice of atonement. Never has there been a moment of worship like it. Never will there be. Never will there be. The position of Jesus is sublime when standing before the altar. He confesses the guilt of his brethren, adores the justice which dooms them to woe, and almost exacts from God as a condition of his own love that justice should not slacken nor abate. As God the Son, he demands it of his human nature. As the Son, he reaches out for it. I mean, as his human nature, but as the Son of God, he must demand it, because all judgment is given to the Son. And I cannot believe that God the Son would not demand the full penalty be paid for sin, and say that he could, and in righteousness say he could sit and judge at the white throne if it was not. What makes the white throne judgment so terrible is that Jesus paid it all to him I owe. He paid for it. He paid for it. He finished the work of atonement there on the cross as the priest who sacrificed himself. We ran out of time in the last class. I'd pointed out to you the principle, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, that the finisher there in the Greek is teleotes, T-E-L-E-I-O-T-E-S, meaning the perfecter. Our finisher in Hebrews 12:2, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the Father. There's more to it than that. When Christ hung there on the cross, and all things were coming about there as he was making the payment for our sin, he died spiritually. For 3 hours he hung there on that cross. He finished the job he was called to do. He completed the work. There was no in between. And then he cried out when the work was over with, when spiritual death was completed, when he had paid the price in its entirety, he cried out, "It is finished, completed. There is nothing left to do. I have paid for my sin." No, he had no sin to pay for. He had paid for our sin. On the cross, he finished the work. He finished the work. He was the finisher of our faith. And man doesn't understand that. Teleotes, T-E-L-E-I-O-T-E-S. Ah. how people have failed along the way to understand this. Christ went to the cross committed to do a job. Do you understand what I said? He went there committed. He went there as a priest in worship. You say, okay, move on. You're preaching too much. No, I want you to understand it. Now think about what I'm saying to you. He confessed the guilt of his brethren. He acknowledged that we're out of it. He says to the Father, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none of them righteous, no, not one. Because he's the eternal word. He said to them, there is none that seeketh after God, no, not one. Here is that supreme, glorious act of worship. The position of the Lord Jesus Christ standing before the altar. He confesses the guilt of his brethren, adores the justice which dooms their woe. Exacts from the Father the condition of his love that justice should not slacken nor abate. The prayer of confession, that assumption of guilt, that clear acknowledgement of that truth and righteous demands makes us feel that God must strike, that the edict must go forth. The Father imputed the sin of the world to Christ. Christ said, I am ready. And the Father said, here it is. He immediately died spiritually. He was cut off. He cried, my God, Eli, Eloi, Sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Still sublimer in his position when his profound adoration of the divine character by his own proper act, his own spontaneous movement, he lays his life upon the altar, virtually saying, take it, it ought to be taken, let the fire of justice consume it. Better 1,000 times better that this should be than that the throne of the eternal should be tarnished by infinite pity. We feel that death is not so much a penalty inflicted as an offering accepted. Remember this. Christ offered himself as the penalty bearer. He offered himself as the penalty bearer. To the Father, he held himself out. We must recognize that the Father is glorious, that the law is glorious in the whole transaction because Christ glorifies them. In his death, he glorified them. He laid down his life of himself. It is his own choice to die rather than that man should perish or that the divine government be insulted with impunity. And although in accepting the offering, justice inflicted upon him the full penalty of the law, although the fire which consumed the victim was the curse in its whole extent, yet it was an act of worship to provide him, especially as the victim was himself, every groan and pang, every exaltation of agony, amazement and horror, was a homage to the Father. It's considered the priest felt it glorious to render. If Jesus in all the extremity of his passion proclaimed to the universe what from the nature of the priesthood he must have proclaimed that the whole transaction was the ground on which the Father was adored by him and ought to be adored by all, that his Father was never dearer, never more truly God in the sight than when he accepted the sacrifice of himself, the sublimity of the principle involved and the interest of Jesus in them are perfect vindications from every illiberal suspicion. There is something in our minds expressively sublime when we contemplate the scheme of redemption as accomplished as an act of worship. We must not lose sight of the fact Christ's sacrifice was an act of worship. Christ, the high priest, offered himself in an act of worship. when we look upon Jesus as a passive recipient of woes, the unresisting victim of law, but as a minister of religion conducting its services in the presence of angels and men upon the emergency which seems to cover the earth with darkness. Now, why do I use the word religion here? Because religion always relates to rituals and things like that, and Christ came as the true God and as the true God-man. He came as the man to worship. The human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, it was through the human nature that the Father's worshiped. He came to the Father to cry, Abba, Father. He came to the Father to cry, Abba, Father. He came to the Father. Oh, my friend, if we could understand what it meant when Christ Annie Ross Cousins, one of the great songwriters, 1824 to 1906 of hymns, wrote, O Christ, what burdens bow thy head. Now, I want you to think about this a minute, and then we'll think about it in the light of his worship. O Christ, what burdens bow thy head? Our load was laid on thee. Thou stoodest in the sinner's stead to bear all ill for me. A victim led, the blood was shed. Now, there's no load for me. Christ was the victim. That's true. But he was both the offerer and the victim. Death and the curse were in our cup, O Christ, was full for thee, but thou hast drained the last dark drop, 'tis empty now for me. That bitter cup love drank it up, left but the love for me. Jehovah lifted up his rod, O Christ, it fell on thee. Thou was stricken of thy God, there was one stroke for me. Thy blood beneath that rod has flowed, thy bruising healeth me. The tempest awful voice was heard, O Christ, it broke on thee. The open bosom was my ward, it bore the storm for me. The form was scarred, thy visage marred, now cloudless peace for me. For me, Lord Jesus, thou hast died, and I have died in thee. Thou risen, my bands are all untied, and now thou livest in me. The Father's face of radiant grace shines now in light on me. Christ went to the altar of sacrifice. It's true, he was the victim. But when we look at it as worship, a world becomes the outer court of a sanctuary where a sacrifice is to be offered in which the priest and the victim are alike, the one of the universe. Christ is the priest. Christ is the victim. Where a sacrifice to be offered in which the priest and the victim are alike, the one of the universe, in which the worship which is rendered leaves it doubtful whether the deity is more glorious in his justice or his grace. In this aspect, the satisfaction of Jesus is not merely the ground upon which others are at liberty to approach and adore the divine perfections. His self a prayer uttered by the lips of one whose deeds were words, a hymn of praise chanted by him whose songs were the inspiration of holiness and truth. Every proud imagination is rebuked. Every insinuation against the character of God is felt to be shame when we realize he was worshiping on the cross. That he went there, his whole act was an act of worship. Every disposition to cavil or condemn is consigned to infamy when we remember that the whole work of Jesus was a solemn service of worship, as well that by which he descended into the grave as that which he passed through the heavens into the holiest of all. He was a priest in his death, a priest in his resurrection, a priest in his ascension, a priest in his session when he sat down. He worshipped the Father and laying his life upon the altar. He worshipped him and taken it up again. It was an act of worship by which he entered in with his blood into the very presence of the highest, intercede for the saints. It was worshipful service that led Jesus Christ to the cross to die spiritually, to bear our sins and then to die physically. To spend 3 days in his body in the grave, his soul in paradise and the earth, his spirit with the Father. To rise on the morning of the third day, crucified on Wednesday. The 14th of Nisan, 30 AD. Or AD 30. I'm supposed to put AD first. At noon, he suffered a spiritual death. The Father imputed the sins of the world to him in the ninth hour at noon, and from noon to three, he bore the sins of the whole world upon his body. At 3 p.m., the work was finished, and he cried, "Tetelestai, it is finished." First he said, "I thirst." Then he said, "It is finished." Then he said, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. For thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth." Complete portion given in the psalm. Out. And then breathe back in. Breathe out, and then breathe back in. Christ breathed out and did not breathe back in. All the things that went on the cross, if we have time, the Lord allows us to do it, we'll go through the 22nd Psalm and see some of these things. We'll see the wrath and the anger of man. We'll see Jesus Christ, the solemn worshiper. The one who was a priest through it all, a priest in his death, a priest in his burial, a priest in his resurrection, a priest in his ascension, a priest in his seating, session where he's seated. He worshiped the Father and laid his life upon the altar. He worshiped him and taken it up again. It was an act of worship by which he entered his blood in the very presence of the highest, intercede for the saints. Christ cleansed the heavenly temple. Works and things that relate toward angels and others to which we know little about. We'll call a glimpse of, we'll see it in eternity. He did it all because it was a sweet-smelling savor to the Father. It was the will of Jesus to die to please the Father. It was the will of Jesus to die to pay as a sacrifice to offer himself. But he rose, he will reign. This is the whole center focal point of his relationship to God. Here then is the incalculable advantage of his priesthood as the high priest of the Father. Passion of the Redeemer was a full and perfect satisfaction of divine judgment, and so lay an adequate foundation of pardon that vindicates the divine glory at every step of the proceeding by making every step an act of adoration and praise. What we're dealing with here makes the Savior adore the Father in his death. He has no regrets for what he did. He loves the Father. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy might. This is the first and great commandment. Christ is the only one that fulfilled it. And greater love did he have when he went to that cross. But he loved us. Greater love hath no man that lay down his life for his friend. He hung there on that cross. But the real battle was within his soul when he offered his soul as an atonement for sin. And he did it in worship. Now, it makes the Savior love and adore the Father more than anything else. His spiritual death, he was cut off from the Father for 3 hours. He cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But at the same time, it says that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despised the shame. The Spirit did not abandon him because he offered himself in the Spirit. And he says, for thou hast redeemed my soul, O Lord God of truth. The Spirit never abandoned him, and doctrine never abandoned him. But yet he suffered the spiritual death of being cut off from the Father. The Father would not look upon the sin. Now, how could this be? I don't want to go too far into inscrutable things that are beyond infinite, beyond our mind. It says, sins were placed upon his body. It is my belief that the Father, as he poured down his judgment, when the Son offered his soul in atonement for sin, but his soul was pure. The sin was there by imputation, but not by experience. What the agony of Christ's soul was when he understood the awfulness of sin, the Father put it upon him. The just was made sin for the unjust. A very powerful and strong statement. The just was made sin for the unjust. As powerful a statement as we can find anywhere in Scripture. A powerful, powerful statement. But what does it say to us? It should tell us something tremendous. For he hath made him to be sin for us. Now the word made here, it's important for us to understand it and see what we have here. For he hath made him to be sin for us. Him who knew no sin. Him who knew no sin. Now, what we're going to see here is going to reach down into you. I really believe it's going to touch you in a way you haven't thought about it before. All right. Now, poeo means to make, constructing or producing something. In the latter sense of the creative act of God, the acts of human beings, the concept of what it is down here. Now, God placed upon Christ the imputation of all original sin. Everything that came out of Adam's original sin, which means that we have the imputation of Adam's sin, so therefore he judged Adam and all of us on original sin. He judged Adam and all, non-meritoriously there. He judged all of us on the nature of corruption meritoriously. We have one. We inherited it, but we have it. It belongs to us. And all of our personal sin, all of these things were placed in Christ. Now picture Christ. For he hath made him to be sin for us, poeo. Christ was made of a woman, took flesh of a sinful woman, though the flesh he took of her was not sinful, being sanctified by the fact that the Spirit first of all cleansed her womb, and then the Father placed his seed within her. It was the Father's seed that impregnated Eve. That's why he's called the child of the Son of the Father, not the Son of the Spirit. We've dealt with that elsewhere. He appeared in the likeness of sinful flesh, being attended with infirmities, the effects of sin, though sinless. He was traduced by men as a sinner and treated as such. Moreover, he was made a sacrifice for sin in order to make expiation atonement for it. We have the concept here that both, of course, in Hebrew, it represents both sin and the sin offering. The Greek word is harmatia. Look at Psalm 40, verse 6. Psalm 40, verse 6. Sacrifice and offerings that did not desire mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offerings and sin offerings has thou not required. From the beginning, when he came to Cain, he said to Cain, sin, literally the sin or the sin offering, lieth at your door. If I do as well, God be pleased. Sin lieth, or the sin offering, at your door. In Hebrew, the word is the same, as we said, for both. And the principle is there. But what happened? Christ became both sin and the sin offering. Christ came to the Father and said, here am I. Send me. Christ went to Calvary and said, here is my soul. Take it. Kata. K-C-H-A-T-T-A-A-H. Kata. An offense, habitual sinfulness, and its penalty, the occasion, the sacrifice, or the expiation for it. That's what we have here. Christ is saying, I am the one. The sin offering required in the psalm is different from Cain, but just slightly different from Cain's offering. Here we have Kat'ah, C-H-A-T-T-A-H. Kat'ah. It's the feminine of Hate, H-A-K-H-C-H-E-T, pronounced like K-H-A-T-E, meaning a crime or a penalty. They both come from the same word, kata, C-H-A-T-A, the prime root word, meaning to miss, to forfeit, to lack. So, what we have here then is the fact that the sin and the sin offering can be the same thing, and Christ was made sin for us, the just for the unjust. Now look at Romans 8:3. Romans 8:3. We're still in basic doctrine here, by the way. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Sin was condemned in the flesh of Christ. Hebrews 10:6. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast no pleasure. Besides all this, Christ was made sin itself by imputation. The sins of all people were transferred unto him, owned to him, laid upon him, placed in his account. He sustained their persons and bore their sins. Having them upon him and being chargeable with and answerable for them, he was treated by the justice of God the Father as if he had been not only a sinner, but a mass of sin. To be made sin is a stronger expression than to be made a sinner. Listen to what I'm saying. To be made sin is a stronger expression than to be made a sinner. But now that this may appear to be only by imputation, that none may conclude from hence that he was really and actually a sinner, or in and of himself so, it is said he was made sin. He did not become sin or a sinner through a sinful act of his own, but through his Father's act of imputation, to which he agreed, for it was he that made him sin. The Father declared the Son to be the epitome of sin. It is not said that men made him sin, not but that they traduced him as a sinner, pretended that they knew he was one, arranged him at palace bars such to trap him, but they could not trap him, so they framed him. Nor is he said to make himself so, though he already engaged to be a surety of his people and voluntarily took upon him their sins and gave himself as an offering. He, the Lord Jesus Christ, allowed the Father to make him sin, as it was that he had it laid or on him. It made him to meet on him the iniquity of us all. It was he that made his soul an offering for sin and delivered him up in his hands of justice unto death. And that for us in our room and our stead to bear the punishment of sin, to make satisfaction atonement for it, of which he was capable of doing, for which he was greatly qualified, for he knew no sin, which cannot be understood of pure absolute ignorance of sin. He understood sin theoretically, but not experientially, for this cannot agree with him, neither as God nor as mediator. He full well knew the nature of sin as a transgression of God's law. He knows the original sin, the corrupt heart of man, the desperate wickedness of it. He knows the demerit, the sad consequences of it. He knows, and he takes notice too, of the sins of his own people. He knows the sins of all wicked men. He will bring them into judgment at the white throne judgment and convince them of it, convict them and condemn them. But he knew no sin so as to approve it and to like it. He hates, abhors, and detests it. He never was conscious of any sin to himself. He never knew anything of this kind by it in and of himself, nor did he ever commit any, nor was he ever found to have it in him by men or demons who diligently sought for. This is important for you to get the meaning of this. I'm emphasizing this boom, boom, boom for a reason. This is to mention partly that we may be better understand in what sinner or sinner, which could be only by the imputation of the sins of others, since he had no personal sin. He had no nature of corruption. He was not in Adam, so he did not have the imputed sin of Adam. But the fact that he was made sin shows that as the sin was put upon him in its totality, he had to enter into spiritual death. The wages of sin is death, spiritual death. He had to die spiritually. Dying spiritually, thou shalt surely die, Adam was told. Dying spiritually means he was cut off from the Father. The judgment could be poured out upon him. Fellowship with the Father was broken. Man was at his feet howling and howling at him and cursing him and mocking him. We'll study all that by the grace of God. But the real issue was between him and the Father. Now, partly to show that he was a very fit person to bear and take away the sins of men, to become the sacrifice for them, seeing he was the Lamb of God without spot or blemish, typified in this other respects by the sacrifice of the legal dispensation of the Hebrews. Also to make it appear that he died and was cut off in a judicial way, not for himself, his own sins, but for the transgressions of his people, and to express the strictness of divine judgment is not sparing the Son of God himself, though holy and harmless. When he had the sins of others upon him and had made himself responsible for them, the end of his being made sin, though he himself had none, was that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Not the essential righteousness of eternal God, which can never be imparted or imputed because he's divine. Nor any righteousness of God wrought in us, for it is a righteousness in him in Christ, and not ourselves. Therefore must means be the righteousness of God, so called because it is wrought by Christ, who is the God over all, true God, eternal God. Christ was made sin for us. He took our sins in his own body on the tree. He took the judgment for sins. He is both the priest and the victim. Now think about this. Our world becomes the outer court of a sanctuary where a sacrifice is to be offered, in which the priest and the victim are alike, the wonder of the universe, in which the worship in which it rendered leaves it doubtful whether the deity is more glorious of his justice or his grace. In this aspect, the satisfaction of Jesus is not merely the grounds upon which others are at liberty to approach and adore the divine perfections. It is the prayer, the hymn of praise chanted by him as he offered himself up, the worship of the divine lips. God the Son tasted death through his human nature for us. His human nature was made sin through imputation. Every proud imagination of our soul is rebuked. Every insinuation against the character of God is brought into shame. Every disposition to cavil or condemn is consigned to infamy. We remember that the whole work of Jesus was a solemn service of worship by which he descended in the grave as that which he passed through the heavens into the holiest of holies. Christ, the priest in death, Christ, the priest in life, Christ, the priest in resurrection, Christ, the priest in ascension. He worshiped God in laying his life on the altar. He worshiped him and taken up again. It was an act of worship by which he entered his blood in the very presence of the Father to intercede for saints. It was an act of worship to Jesus to die, to rise, to reign. It is for anything else. Everything Christ did was functioning an act of worship because everything Christ did was done through the filling of the Spirit. Do you realize that? Christ spent his entire earthly ministry filled with the Spirit, so therefore everything he did was worship. It was worship when he rebuked the money changers in the temple at the beginning and ending of his earthly ministry. It was worship when he stilled the winds and the waves. But the greatest moment of worship was on the cross. He placed himself upon the cross. Here then is an incalculable advantage of a priesthood. Well, it makes the passion of the Redeemer a full and perfect satisfaction of divine justice, and so lays an adequate foundation of pardon. It vindicates the divine glory in every step of the proceedings by making every step an act of adoration, of love, and of praise. It makes our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, adore the Father in his death, makes that every death an offering of praise. The very death he did was an act of praise, an offering. Redemption itself, a mighty prayer, and throws the sanctities and solemnities of worship into a higher level. How we sing our little ditties, our little children's songs, and call it worship. And we can compare it to Christ. Now, we can never match what he did, but we can at least try to worship God with a depth of doctrine. Have you ever thanked God that Christ offered himself? He voluntarily took upon himself the imputation of sin. That he took upon himself spiritual death. That the full penalty of sin, so terrible that all the sufferings of eternity will never equal it, because if they did, sooner or later they could start imputing it to one, until one by one they could start to leave the lake of fire, and it'll never happen. Jesus paid it all in a way we cannot comprehend, and he did it while exhaling worship to the Father for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despised the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Worship on the part of him. The Savior adored the Father in his death. The very death was an offering of praise, redemption itself, a mighty prayer. Throws the sanctities and solemnities of worship, and worship on the part of one who knew what was the proper grounds of worship around all the stages in the development of the economy of grace. This seems to us to be the very climax of wisdom. It was very glorious to have provided a substitute who should be able to bear our sins in his own body upon the tree. To have devised a scheme by which the conflicting claims of mercy and justice should be adjusted and harmonized, which the Father could be just and at the same time the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. We could have never conceived of such a plan. But it was in the very perfection of wisdom to have executed this scheme so that the interest, the intenseness of the suffering should have produced only a deeper impression of the divine glory and of the excellency and the value of the divine law. Sure, in this arrangement, the law is magnified and made honorable. The epitome of the law is seen in the epitome of Christ's suffering. The epitome of the law is seen in the epitome of Christ's suffering. He paid for it all. Another circumstance which illustrates the importance of the sacerdotal mediation of Christ on the cross, the provision which it makes for the application of redemption to the heirs of the promise. Discussion has often been agitated which precedes faith or regeneration. On the one hand, it has been successfully maintained, that faith is a holy exercise and necessarily supposes a change of heart, change of mental attitude. On the other hand, with equal truth, that a spiritual nature is the work of the Holy Spirit, and that he vouchsafed in his saving operations only to those who are entitled to the favor of God. The Spirit has to convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment. They must be in Christ in order to be recipients of saving grace. They must have received that grace in order to be in Christ. There are but two hypotheses by which this difficulty can be met upon the scheme of simple substitution, and both of them are liable to insuperable objections. The one is the antinomian theory of eternal justification, which, as it makes acceptance with God compatible with a state of sin, is destructive of the interest of holiness. The other is the theory of a change in the divine mind in relation to a sinner at the particular period of history, which change occurs without any particular reason why it should be affected then rather than at any other time. It's supposed that the covenant of redemption includes the promise to the mediator that at the given time in the history of each, the heirs of the promise should be renewed by the Spirit and able to believe on the Savior. The actual communication of the Spirit is solely in virtue of that promise. Now, if the sinner were not justified in the justification of Christ, if before the critical period arrives he is the object of divine reprobation, what is to make him less so after he has come? If there was that in his character and relationship to God which made it inconsistent with the divine perfections to impart to him tokens of favor, and the original promise has never changed that character or those relations, and has consequently not removed the inconsistency, the change toward him in the divine mind is purely arbitrary. If it should be said that the work of Christ has laid the foundations of that change, the reply is obvious that at the given time the sinner's relation to their work are no nearer than they were before, and that the work would be the cause of it. The change must have occurred when Christ himself was justified. These difficulties seem to be insuperable upon the hypothesis of simple substitution. Therefore, we must fall back upon the antinomian principle, or confess the conversion of a sinner is utterly inexplicable. But when we take into consideration the idea of the priesthood, of the whole difficulty vanishes, there is no need for asserting what the Scriptures everywhere deny. An eternal justification or an actual justification of the resurrection of Christ, or an arbitrary change in the feeling and sentiments of the changeless God. The Spirit in the first operation is imparted not as a token of God's favor to the sinner, but as a token of his regard to the great high priest who pleads before the throne. Did you hear what I said? The Spirit's work in salvation is based upon this principle, and to God be the glory, great things he has done. The Spirit in his first operation is imparted not as a token of God's favor to the sinner, but as a token of his regard to the great high priest who pleads before the throne. How beautiful it was when I saw the reality Thomas Goodwin saw so long ago, when Goodwin pointed out that the Father sees us in election not in regard to our fallen state, but in regard to the ultimate, to his ultimate ends. We'll teach it in detail one day, just introducing you to it. That election is not the issue in salvation. Predestination is not the issue in salvation, yet they are important issues, rightly divided. Goodwin was a Calvinist, by the way. But he understands things that few people have walked into in the deeper things of God. The great Southern Presbyterian, James Henley Thornwell, who went to be with our Lord Jesus Christ way back at the beginning of the war between the states almost, died in 1862. The young man. Thornwell was born in 1812, so he was only 49 or 50 when he died, depending upon his birth dates. And I don't have his actual day of birth and day of death. I've just got his years. But Thornwell understood something so beautiful, and that's the principle I just gave you. I took it from him. The Spirit in his first operations is imparted not as a token of God's favor to the sinner, but as a token of his regard to the great high priest who pleads before the throne. It is not that the sinner is accepted, but that Jesus is accepted. That's why I've taught that corporate election that there is corporate election, that there is individual election. I do not doubt, because Ephesians 1:4-5 teaches individual election and predestination, but there's the corporate election because we're individually elected in Christos, in Christ. Everything is in Christ. The Father only looks only on the great intercessor and gives him power to give eternal life to all those whose names are in his breastplate. When he answers to those divine intercessions, the Spirit is given to Christ that Christ may give him to us. For the consequence of that gift, he descends not from the Father, but from Christ to us and unites us to Jesus. And the Father looks upon us and the Redeemer and justifies us in consequence of that union. Here then is a harmony of the whole plan. Christ prayed in John chapter 17. Quickly, listen to this prayer. Verse 9, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, those are the ones that given him at the time he went to the cross, but for them which also shall believe on me through their word. For all of us. Now salvation is based on the work of Christ. And the Father redeems us. Whosoever will may come, Christ said, and Christ cannot lie. So all who come freely can be saved. We won't get into God's work and argue things today in that sense of the word. I want you to understand something. The Father saves us. The Spirit, the Father calls us, draws us. The Spirit convicts us, woos us. Son calls us and we're saved because of the Father's respect for Christ's work on the cross and for nothing else. Nothing else. Christ intercedes and we are redeemed. Father, we thank you that Jesus paid it all to him. We owe sin, it left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. Thank you that he interceded for our salvation. In Christ's name, amen.